Well, this morning we return to our series on the bad boys of the Bible. And we're going to look at one of the most tragic figures in all of the Old Testament, King Saul. Here was a man who had every conceivable advantage and every imaginable spiritual privilege, and yet he squandered them all in the most hard-hearted, tragic sort of disobedience and rebellion against God. People always ask if I think Saul was a believer, if he was a regenerate man. And the answer is, I don't know. Scripture doesn't explicitly say. I'm inclined to think he was not, because there's just nothing in his life that gives us any indication that he was a regenerate man. It's true that the Spirit of God once came upon him and he prophesied, but that's also true of Balaam's donkey. And nobody would argue that the donkey was... The Scripture also says in 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 and 10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and changed his heart. When I first read that, I thought, well, there, it's talking about regeneration. But if you read it in the context, it seems to describe more the kind of heart change where Saul went from being a timid, naive, sort of youthful fellow to where he got into a state of mind where he was bold and kingly. It doesn't seem to be a reference to the new heart that Scripture talks about when it says God changes our hearts when He regenerates us. In fact, here's the passage that talks about that. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. This is God's promise of regeneration. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, whatever happened to Samuel, or rather, whatever happened to Saul when Samuel anointed him as king, this does not seem to have been the kind of regeneration that Ezekiel is describing in this passage, because Saul's whole life after that was one long process of decline. There was never really a time when he manifested any sort of new heart of obedience. He went from this state of tremendous spiritual advantage to a state of disobedience, demon possession, and disgrace. And in the end, he committed suicide, killed himself by falling on his own sword in the battle. Now, you'll recall that when Saul was first chosen as the king of Israel, he was chosen according to human criteria, not because of his spiritual qualifications. And in that lay the seeds of his disaster. He was the people's choice, not God's. I want to show you this. God gave the people of Israel exactly what they demanded. They wanted a king like the pagan kings. And Saul was a king like the pagan kings. He was very impressive to look at. But he was not at all, like David, a man after God's own heart. Some of you have memorized 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It's a famous and familiar verse that says this, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." Do you remember the context of that verse? God spoke those words to Samuel when Samuel went to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king in place of Saul. And Scripture says that Samuel looked at Eliab, one of David's elder brothers. And now Eliab must have been a very distinguished-looking, strong, sort of powerful man, because Scripture says that Samuel looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth," and so on. God looks on the heart. God's choice for a king was David, a man after his own heart. God's criteria for the man who would be king over his people were not things like stature or appearance or glib tongue or any of the kinds of things that we tend to think of as important to rulers, qualifications for leadership. God's criteria was the man's heart. That's what God looked at. And David was God's choice because He was a man after God's own heart. Saul was the nation's choice. Why? Because of his appearance. Turn to 1 Samuel 8 and we'll look at this just briefly, and then we're going to skip over a couple of chapters. You remember that the people of Israel, this is how they got a king. They went to Samuel and demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See, God was saying this demand for a king like all the other nations was an outright rejection of his authority over Israel. And Samuel reported to the people what God had told him, and he warned them again. And he said, if you make this man king, he'll take your children and so on and so on. What was the king, people's response? What did they do? Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. Samuel says, if you put a king in, he'll only take advantage of you. And he says this, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king to rule over us. So Saul was their choice. God, when he appointed Saul, said, This is your king, which you have chosen you. He was their choice. And when God told Samuel to anoint Saul, he was giving the people exactly the kind of king they requested. Now, why did Saul fit their criteria? Because of his external experience. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. It says, He was a choice young man and goodly. That means handsome, good looking. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. I thought about this morning when I was sitting in church and Darlene nudges me and she says, Try to pick Ralph Drawlinger out of the congregation. Now, Ralph Drawlinger, some of you may know him, used to play basketball. He was an All-American basketball player for UCLA. And he's 7'2" or 7'4" or something like that. And so when you look out over the congregation at Grace Church, he stands out. Especially when everybody's standing up. He looks like everyone's kneeling and he's standing over them. Saul was that kind of guy. From his shoulders up, he was taller than anybody else in the country. And he was handsome. He looked good. He had all the external qualifications that they were looking for. And those external things were the main qualifications that he had for heading up the kingdom. I think it's fitting, then, that the most memorable foe he ever faced was who? Goliath, the giant, who was even bigger than Saul, and who was ultimately killed by who? David, a young kid, who was the choice that God anointed to be the king. That's one of those poetic turns of divine providence that reminds us that God is in charge even when it seems like He's giving the people what they demanded. Yet He's in charge and He works everything for His will. Now Saul, at first, seemed to start well. But the older he got, the more evident it became that he was not God's man for the king's role. He began to default spiritually almost right away in numerous ways, at first in small ways. And many of his subsequent failures are familiar to you. There was that famous incident when he consulted the witch at Endor, a soothsayer. He chased and he persecuted David. Remember that? Remember when he threw the spear at David? He became demon-possessed. He ultimately let his anger control him so much that Satan took advantage of it and he was demon-possessed. And on, virtually every episode of Saul's life was tinged with spiritual failure. That's why I doubt that he was a regenerate man. There's really nothing in his life to suggest that he ever had a heart at all for the things of God. And in the end, as I said, he died at his own hand in horrible disgrace. Now, there's too much about Saul in Scripture to do a full biographical study of him. And so what I want to look at this morning is the episode that became the turning point in Saul's career. This was the point at his reign when God rejected him. Here we see in this incident, in microcosm, the full story of Saul's spiritual failure. All the seeds of his subsequent failure were sown in this incident. You can see all this, all the evil tendencies that led to his decline and failure right here. And so this is as good a count as any to give us a sort of feel for his life and failures. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, lots of you will remember when John MacArthur did a message on this called Hacking Agag to Pieces. Remember that? And if you've not heard that message, you should get the tape. It's really a good one. Or read the book The Vanishing Conscience, which has that as one of its chapters. And John MacArthur used this incident to picture the Christian's duty to mortify sin, to put to get to death sin in our bodies without mercy. And I think that's a fitting lesson to draw from this account, and I'm going to show you why. But while I was editing The Vanishing Conscience, when John was writing it and we were working on this, that was when I became fascinated with this passage of Scripture. And it's not an easy one to teach from. This is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture, really, because it poses a number of difficult questions, moral dilemmas, things like that, such as, why would God deal so mercilessly with people so that he would order a whole tribe to be put to death without mercy, including infants, including even animals? This is not an easy chapter to read, especially if you want to be comfortable with the image of God as an always benign sort of grandfatherly figure. This doesn't fit that picture. Here we learn just how fearful it can be to fall into the hands of the living God, both for the pagan Amalekites and for a disobedient professing believer like Saul. 1 Samuel 15. I'll just read this account beginning at verse 1. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, let me just pause there and comment on a few things in those verses. First, it is clear from Samuel's words to Saul that God was giving Saul a test of obedience. This should not have escaped Saul's notice. There's no hidden agenda here. Samuel prefaced his comments by charging Saul to hearken to the words of the Lord. He said, now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Listen. This is a test of obedience. And the instructions were explicit. And Saul's duty was outlined for him in a point-by-point fashion that he could not possibly miss. He had no excuse for any sort of disobedience to these instructions. Second, God commanded Saul here to have no mercy on the Amalekites. He was to kill men and women, and even babies and livestock. The whole tribe was to be utterly put to death without mercy. No prisoners were to be taken. No life was to be spared. And we think, how can this be? Because God is a God of supreme mercy, is he not? But there are times when judgment is executed without mercy, especially against those who have shown no mercy. Scripture warns us this. Those who don't show mercy won't receive any mercy. And this is one of those times. Because the Amalekites were merciless people, vicious in the way they attack. I'll show you this in a moment. But this is one of those times when God ordered judgment to be executed without mercy. Now let me underscore this for you. When God withholds His mercy, He is always right to do so. I'll get back to this. But I want to be honest about the difficulties that this passage poses. Let me say plainly once more that God was not unjust to issue a command like this. But still, from our human perspective, this is an extremely harsh command, isn't it? It may seem difficult to reconcile with our notion of God and His boundless mercy. In fact, it's difficult even in light of what Scripture says. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all His works." How do you reconcile that with this command? And I want to help us sort of unravel that difficulty this morning. I once corresponded with a man who wrote me to say that he could not believe that God really commanded Saul to kill the Amalekites this way. Now, this guy had a dilemma because he wanted to affirm the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, but he couldn't buy this, that God would command the Amalekites to be slain. And so he concluded that Samuel was lying to Saul, or that Samuel had made this up, or that Samuel maybe misunderstood God's instructions, and he was mistakenly commanding Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites when God hadn't really ordered that. And here's his rationale. I'm quoting from an email that he wrote me. He said, "I cannot picture Jesus killing babies. The same God who said, 'Suffer not the little children to come unto me,' is the same God who said, 'Thou shalt not kill.' Therefore, I cannot accept that Samuel was in God's will when he commanded that Saul destroy all the Amalekites." Now, let's be honest. This passage does pose a challenge to what we normally think about when we think about God's mercy, and especially God's mercy to little children. This is a difficult passage. But we can't write it off as a lie or even a mistake on Samuel's part. You can't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and conclude that Samuel was wrong to tell Saul to do this. Look down at verses 10 and 11. Because after Saul failed to do what Samuel commanded him to do, God Himself says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment.'" See, that can't be twisted to mean anything other than that the Lord commanded Saul to carry out this slaughter. This was God's commandment to him. And in fact, as we'll see, God punished Saul for his incomplete obedience. Now, I want to give you 5 points here that will help you as you try to understand this passage. And by the way, this is still introduction. These are not the main points of my outline. In fact, this may be a long introduction. But I think it's essential to look at this whole incident from God's perspective. And it's not an easy passage to deal with, so I want to be careful not to just jump over the questions that I know many of you will have about this passage. So here are my 5 introductory points. Save room at the bottom for the real outline, but if you want to take these down, here's 5 points that will help you sort of come to grips with this. First, it's okay to be shocked and appalled at this. What you're seeing here is divine judgment in action. And judgment is supposed to be terrible in the King James sense of that word. It's supposed to strike us with a certain sense of dread and fear and even horror. Psalm 47, verse 2 says this, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." The word terrible used in that sort of context speaks of striking us with a certain dread and awe. Psalm 66:3, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shalt thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." And verse 5, "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men." So it's okay to be horrified by this. It's supposed to strike us with a certain sense of dread. God's dealings with his enemies is dreadful. Second, we're not permitted to discard portions of Scripture just because they offend us. My friend whom I corresponded with on this matter ultimately decided that he could not accept the infallibility of Scripture. And he said, I just don't believe that passage. I cannot bring myself to believe that God commanded the killing of babies. And he could not do it, and he would not do it. He refused, and ultimately said, if that means I have to reject the infallibility of Scripture, I'll do that. We don't have that privilege. We are not permitted to discard Scripture just because certain portions of it offends us. In fact, the fact that a passage is difficult is only a reason for us to study it that much more closely. This is not justification to set aside, there is no justification to set aside any portion of Scripture, and especially just because we're offended by it. If you reject passages of Scripture that offend you, you have, in effect, made your thoughts a higher authority than God's Word. Scripture should mold our thinking, not vice versa. Third, it is a serious mistake to assume that God's judgment of the Amalekites contradicts his love. Don't get the idea that his judgment here contradicts his love in any way. If this were the case, you'd ultimately have to conclude that all judgment contradicts love. And therefore, God cannot be both loving and the judge of evil. That's the conclusion you'd have to come to. See, ultimately, God is going to destroy all evildoers in hell. We have to come to grips with that. We can't conclude from that, then, that God lacks love. No, he does not. God's judgment and his righteous anger over sin are in no sense a contradiction of his love. And it is a serious mistake to set God's love against his righteousness as if those two things are incompatible. There are two attributes of God that are hard for us to reconcile, but they're both essential to his glory. And when our minds someday, in glory, are no longer clouded by our own sin, then we will admire God's judgments as much as we admire his mercy. And we'll be able to do that without any suspicion that somehow God's judgment detracts from his goodness. In the meantime, we have to remember that it is sinful for us to doubt God's goodness because of the times he executes judgment. We cannot allow ourselves to think in those patterns. And we have to accept by faith what God has revealed to us about himself, that he is a God of goodness, and his mercies are over all his works, and yet he's also righteous and at times judges without mercy. God is a God of immeasurable mercy and love, but there are times, many times in fact, when God expressly authorizes human agents to carry out his judgment without mercy. This happens even in our day and age. For example, when a policeman uses deadly force to kill a criminal in the commission of a crime, he does so with God's express approval. Romans 13:4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The sword there, you could put Magnum 44 if you want. In modern terms, he's the minister of God. Listen to this. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So an officer of the law can kill a rapist if necessary to stop him in the act. Or a judge can sentence a murderer to death. Nothing obligates them to show any mercy. And in some cases, it would be unrighteous to do so. The turn the other cheek rule that Christ gave deals with petty personal offenses against us. That turn the other cheek rule does not apply to situations where an agent of divine judgment is supposed to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. See, the policeman, and in this case Saul, are not permitted to turn the other cheek. They're not permitted to show mercy. In the case of the Amalekites, God had already showed amazing mercy and restraint. And that's why so many generations passed between the time of Moses, when God first swore that he would judge the Amalekites, and the time of Samuel, when he finally carried out this threat. There was plenty of mercy shown. God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's just long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:9. So don't imagine that God's righteousness contradicts his love, and don't get the idea that God showed no love to the Amalekites. He showed them mercy and patience for many generations. Fourth, took a little longer on that one. This was a righteous judgment, and it was more than deserved by the Amalekites. The Amalekites, let me explain to you who they were. These were a nomadic tribe that descended from Esau, according to Genesis 36, verse 12. They lived in the southern region of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Israel, and they were openly hostile to the Israelites from day one. This was the tribe that attacked Israel during the Exodus at Rephidim in the book of Exodus. You may remember this story because this was the battle when Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' arms while the battle was going on so that the Israelites would win. And what happened in that battle was that the Amalekites had ambushed Israel from behind. Remember, the Israelites were this whole large people of God, men, women, children, everything, simply making the trek from Egypt to Israel. And the Amalekites snuck up on them from behind purposely so that he could massacre from the back the people who were the most feeble, the stragglers, the older people, and the children. This was a cowardly and savage thing to do, and it so inflamed the wrath of God. You remember that God supernaturally intervened so that the Israelites absolutely demolished the Amalekites that day. And after that, God swore to Moses that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, Exodus 17:14. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 25, it comes up again, because God actually wrote it into the Israelite law that they were not supposed to forget this incident with the Amalekites. And it was a part of the law. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. A promise in the Mosaic law itself that Israel was to destroy Amalek. Listen to this. This is the law. This is part of the Israelites' law. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out from heaven the remembrance of Amalek, thou shalt not forget it. Now, the Amalekites were an utterly wicked tribe. They started wars for sport, loved to kill and lay waste to things, and they were utterly vicious in the way they treated their enemies. They used to harass Israel by moving through the croplands with this whole big entourage of tents and camels and people. And wherever they went, they would wipe out everything in their path and lay it to waste and cause famines and all sorts of stuff. And they did it on purpose. Judges 6:5 says this, "They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it." See, they did this on purpose, with full knowledge of what they were doing. And God's wrath was so inflamed against the Amalekites that even Balaam, the evil prophet, prophesied. And you remember, God compelled him to prophesy correctly. And part of his prophecy was a doom against the Amalekites, Numbers 24:20. So, when God commanded Saul to destroy these Amalekites, he was only fulfilling the vow that he swore to Moses. Saul and the armies of Israel were actually supposed to be the instruments of God's righteous judgment. And this was a righteous judgment. Fifth, the last of my introductory points, the thing that made this slaughter of the Amalekites justifiable was that the Israelites had an explicit commission from God to carry it out. God Himself commanded this, and that's what made it justifiable. We wouldn't conclude from this that wide-scale slaughter is always justifiable in a war. It's not. Genocide is rightfully regarded as a war crime. Usually it's wrong, and that's why we recognize war crimes. But just as an aside, let me say that sometimes in war, non-combatant civilians, including women and children, are justifiable casualties. This was the case in the Gulf War. Remember a few years ago when Saddam Hussein hid women and children in the military bunkers and some of the women and children were casualties, justifiable casualties. Women and children were killed when the bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki to end World War II. Now I know some people argue that A-bombs are not justifiable, and I don't want to get into that argument, but I will point out that whole cities were leveled in that bombing and other bombings, and under the circumstances, neither world court nor public opinion ever considered it unjust. Now, the slaughter of the Amalekites was a similar kind of act of war, but it was even more justifiable because Saul had an express commandment from God ordering him to carry it out. You see, the extraordinary wickedness of the Amalekites called for extraordinary measures. And God not only authorized Saul to carry out this judgment, He commanded him to do so. So this was an act of divine judgment. We have to look at it that way. This was not merely an earthly nation's human wrath against their enemies. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And this wasn't merely Israel's retribution against Amalek. This was God's own judgment against these wicked people. And so we need to keep all those things in mind. That's introductory stuff. Now, let's move on with the account of what happened. 1 Samuel 15, verse 5, if you've lost track of where we are. 1 Samuel 15, verse 5, and I'll just read a bunch of this. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, this is a different tribe, by the way, a neighboring tribe, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, I'll pause there and say there was nothing wrong with what Saul did here. The Kenites were friendly to Israel. This is the tribe, by the way, from which Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came. And I don't think God would have rebuked Saul for warning the Kenites that they should flee the area. I think this is a good thing for Saul to do. But read on. Verse 7. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs. You see, it just keeps going. Once they started preserving things, they decided to keep everything that was good, and it says, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. So you see, they went through there, and anything that was no good, they destroyed. The good stuff they kept. Now we arrive at the main point of my message. And I knew I'd have a long introduction this morning, so I have kept the rest of the message brief for you. I have 3 points. And they all describe the deficiency of Saul's obedience. If you're taking notes, these are going to be easy to jot down. Here's the outline. Saul's obedience was incomplete, it was hypocritical, and it was half-hearted. Those are my 3 points. It was incomplete, it was hypocritical, and it was half-hearted. Now let's look at these quickly, one at a time. His obedience was incomplete. Saul's obedience was only partial. It's tragic, too, because he had easily within his reach all the means necessary to obey the Lord's commandment to the letter. He was in the midst of a stunning victory here. God was giving him total victory over the Amalekites. He was easily winning on every front, verse 7. He was in the process of destroying the Amalekites when something made him stop and pursue his own plan rather than God's commandment. Now, certainly, he fulfilled most of what God commanded him to do. He was killing all these people. Verse 8 says, but he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Verse 9, he spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, etc. What was good? He just destroyed the stuff that was despised and worthless. Now, on a sheer percentage scale, Saul certainly did the vast majority of what God commanded him to do, right? There were tens of thousands of Amalekites. Scripture says they were like grasshoppers. You couldn't number them. And he slaughtered, it says, all but Agag and a few stragglers. We know there were stragglers because there were enough stragglers to keep the tribe alive. And this was the very thing that God had commanded Saul not to let it happen. Make sure this doesn't happen. Kill them all. Now, how do we know there were stragglers who escaped the judgment that Saul was supposed to mete out? Because we learn a few chapters later, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, and this is only a generation or so later, the Amalekites had repopulated their tribe enough so that they could be causing the Israelites trouble again. During David's reign as king, a group of Amalekites raided Israel and took several women and children captive, including David's own family. What we learn from this incident is that partial obedience is tantamount to disobedience. Like any sin, partial obedience has severe consequences. You can't plead before God, well, I did 98% of what you said. See, the Amalekite threat, because of Saul's partial obedience, this threat remained for many years, many generations in Israel, the fruit of his partial obedience. Second, his obedience was hypocritical. I'm going to read just some more verses. Look at starting at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set Saul up to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. By the way, he set him up a place means he built a monument to himself for this victory, this military victory. You see his pride in operation. And Samuel came unto Saul, verse 13, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the Lord, and I have gone the way of which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. Now I want you to notice Saul's hypocrisy in this account. First, it's obvious from the way he chose what to destroy and what to keep that he was at least partially motivated by covetousness. Verse 9 says they kept all the best possessions. They were collecting the spoils of victory, the very thing they were commanded not to do. They were willfully disobeying the Lord's instructions. This was the very same sin that Achan committed, remember? Only this time, this was a conspiracy that started with the commander-in-chief himself. And Saul's first response when Samuel confronts him is a lie. Verse 13, he tells Samuel, I performed the commandment of the Lord. But he had not obeyed the Lord's commandment, and he knew it. Samuel also knew it. And I like his line in verse 14. I sometimes use this one on my kids. What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? See, what happened here was Saul was trying to hide from Samuel the fact that he had not obeyed completely, but there were so many animals that they saved that he couldn't keep them hidden. And Samuel could even hear the noise of them. They were making so much noise. Samuel caught Saul in an outright lie. But Saul's response is typical of the liar. Instead of admitting his lie and repenting, he simply puts a different spin on things and tries to come up with a different story all of a sudden. He says, oh, you mean those sheep? Well, we meant to save those to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. Those were for sacrifice. See, he's lying. And like most liars, Saul was really good at thinking up excuses on the spot. And he would concoct these little explanations to explain away his own inconsistencies. You ever caught somebody in a lie and had them do that? It happens all the time. They want to talk forever about the minutiae and explain away all the inconsistencies and try to convince you that they really didn't lie, even when you caught them red-handed. My kids used to do this. I used to do it to my parents. I know how this works. There was no reason for Saul to save these animals for sacrifice anyway. God had not commanded it. In fact, he had clearly forbidden it. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. I think it's profound. He says, that which was destroyed was in effect sacrificed to the justice of God, as the God whom vengeance belongs to. And for Saul to think that the torn and the sick and the lame and the lean were good enough to be sacrificed to the Lord's justice, while he reserved for his own fields and his own table the firstlings and the fat, was really to honor himself above God. See, this was sheer hypocrisy on Saul's part. Notice verse 20. Saul again insists that he had completely obeyed the Lord, even though he admits that he took Agag alive. Yea, he says, I have obeyed the Lord, but the people took the spoil. See, this is not only hypocrisy, it's a cowardly hypocrisy. He's caught in a flagrant act of disobedience, and all he can do is make excuses and blame others. God wastes no time with Saul. God, who knows the heart, knew that this was a lie. And all this stuff about wanting to sacrifice to the Lord was just pretense. It was just hypocrisy. Saul didn't care what the Lord wanted, and he proved it by his impartial disobedience. And now he was only compounding his sin with hypocrisy. Don't miss the significance of verse 23. To us, Saul's act looks like partial obedience. God plainly calls it what it really is, rebellion. Rebellion, and he compares it to the sin of witchcraft, sorcery, the black arts. This sort of sneaky disobedience was so serious that God immediately deposed Saul from the throne of Israel forever. Now let me move on quickly to my final point, and I'll wrap this up, I promise. They got me on 10 minutes late, so I figure I get 10 minutes extra. His obedience was half-hearted. You can read, and I won't read it all because we don't have the time, from starting at verse 24 down to 31. I just want to point out a couple of things in here. Verse 27. Samuel pronounces this judgment on Saul as he turns to go about. Saul lays hold on his skirt of his mantle, and it tore. And Samuel turns around and says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's David. And he says, "The strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he's not a man that he should repent." You're not going to get God to change his mind about this. And then, after all that, Saul says, "Well, I've sinned. Yet honor me now, pray, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." You see again his hypocrisy. He says, "Yeah, okay, I've sinned. But honor me in front of the people. Treat me like the king." And it says, Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. It means he made a show of worshiping the Lord. This was all for show. He wanted to look like the king. It's a half-hearted obedience. He's only going through the motions when it says he worshiped the Lord. It's a mechanical, half-hearted show of worship, just as Saul's obedience from the beginning had been half-hearted and incomplete. Here you can see the indifference of Saul to the things of the Lord. If you read the rest of the chapter, you would discover that it was Samuel who finally kills Agag. Verse 33, Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. I'll let you read for yourself John MacArthur's comments about that in The Vanishing Conscience. Let's just say that this was a perfectly just and justifiable act. Agag was chopped into pieces with the sword of God's wrath by Samuel. It was a righteous sentence of divinely ordered justice against an unbelievably wicked man. And if Saul were not so spiritually lukewarm, if he wasn't half-hearted, he would have done this himself. Instead of grabbing Samuel and begging Samuel to reverse God's judgment, Saul should have grabbed Agag and reversed his own disobedience. But it's obvious from this account that Saul's only concern was for the loss of his kingdom, not the loss of God's favor per se. Let me wrap up by saying that halfway obedience is rebellion. God calls it that. And it is a sin equal to the worst kind of demonic sorcery. We sometimes salve ourselves, don't we, with the reassurance that, well, we've mostly obeyed God. Some of us comfort ourselves when we take stock of our lives because we think our sins are little sins. We reassure ourselves, like the Pharisees, that 90% of our obedience is better than the disobedience of the publicans and sinners. Saul's life is proof that that kind of willful, partial obedience can have the same deadly consequences, or even worse, than full-scale rebellion, especially when it comes from a life that has been blessed with an abundance of spiritual privilege. And all of us have been blessed with incredible privilege just by virtue of the fact that we attend a church like Grace. We need to remember that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And ours will be an even greater condemnation if our obedience is only partial or hypocritical or half-hearted. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.